Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Today we're going to take a look at the bigger picture of this section of Romans. We don't want to lose sight of the forest for the trees regarding the message of Romans. Sometimes we in verse-by-verse style ministries get caught up in the minutiae of the word meanings, which are very important, and understanding some of the details that help bring the passage to life, but we could fall easily into the trap of forgetting the bigger picture. I believe it's important to dig into the details and some of the side trails the verses of each chapter lead us to as we seek to develop a better understanding of Scripture. And here it's Paul's letter. Regardless of which translation you use, it is a translation from a foreign language, Koine Greek in this case. It's a dead language. Nobody on earth alive speaks it or is familiar with it naturally anymore. Modern Greek is different than Koine Greek. And the nuances of the definitions of the original language do not translate quite the power or depth of meaning. And because no one alive knows the inflections or the slang and the cultural shades of Koine Greek, it makes it difficult. Add to that the Old Testament theology God used Paul to convey through it to the church. So it's complex. It's important then to do the verse-by-verse study so we get a better idea of what the first century believer understood when, on some level, when they heard Paul's letters being read, as we tried our best to understand the language. Thank God for archaeology and other things, and ancient Greek writings of philosophy. But it's just important, it's just as important to come back to the big picture of the overall message of the New Testament writings, so we don't wind up being Christians with heads full of Bible knowledge without the wisdom of how to live out our faith practically based on the facts and details of what we learn. So the exhortation to believers always in front of us is to examine ourselves to determine whether we are in the faith or not, in the way we are living outwardly. Of course, we're in the faith and that we're saved, but is that translating from inside our heads and through our hearts and outward into our lives? And that's prominent in the book of Romans. To me, it's prominent. It should be important in your mind and heart too, because we can get sidetracked with the pressures of life and the jobs we do and the politics around us, for crying out loud, all the craziness. Well, in Romans 1, we learned of God's revelation of himself and of his future judgment, both through nature and through the internal witness of himself, which he has put into every human being ever born. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. And in John chapter 1, where it speaks of Jesus, who is God in the flesh, the Word of God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it tells us this is the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. There's that little part of God, right or wrong, since it's light, it's goodness, that we all have. Also in Romans 1, we learned that human beings suppress the truth of God's revelation of himself and the revelation of his coming judgment. For all the selfish, sinful reasons, humans do it. Then last week, we looked at the first four verses of Romans chapter 4. And we saw that when measured by God's standards of morality, every single human being falls short. Yet that's the standard by which every single human being will be judged by God. Now, at first, that frightens me, and it should frighten everybody on some level. But as believers in Jesus, knowing that when we are judged by God, even though his standards are the measuring stick, we also know that he will judge us by the righteousness of Jesus. Since the righteousness of Jesus, his life on earth, the righteous life he lived here, is what God will see on our behalf, we have nothing to worry about because Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life according to God's standards. And we don't deserve that. The concept is incredible, and the gift is amazing. In Genesis chapter 5 or 15, verses 7 through 17, there's a covenant that God made with Abram, who became Abraham, regarding the promised land for the Jewish nation. It's called cutting covenant. They slice some animals in half. This, the way cut covenants happen in those days, you would cut the animals in half, lay one half on one side, one half of the animal on the other side. You have several animals. You would stand at one end of that row of dead bodies and animal bodies, sacrifices, and the other party to this covenant would stand at the other side. You'd walk between the bodies, passing each other, and switch positions. This was to signify that you would uphold this, your end of the bargain, and take things to the other guy and vice versa. Well, in this covenant that Abram was expecting to be that way, they cut the animals, they're ready to do it. Then God causes this great sleep to fall on Abram, and Abram's able to watch it and see it, that God, in the form of a burning lamp, passed between these pieces of sacrificial animals by himself. This was a unilateral, one-sided covenant. God and only God made the promise, so only God was responsible to fulfill both parts of the covenant, which he did regarding the promised land, and which is why the Jews will have it until God returns, even though it won't be without struggle. And it's similar to what happens with us regarding salvation. The Old Testament, or Old Covenant, as it is called, was based on sacrifices for sin. The New Testament, the New Covenant, is based on God's forgiveness of those who repent of their sin. But because sacrifices had to be made for sin by man in the Old Covenant, the Old Covenant was based on man's faithfulness to complete all those requirements. And man always falls short. The New Covenant is based on God's faithfulness and God's work. It is God's work alone that makes payment for the sin of the world. Jesus did it all. It's also God's work alone in accepting the payment for that sin. Man has nothing to do with any of it except believing it. It's a pretty low bar from that standpoint to jump over. It's a pretty high bar when you think about how much your flesh will rebel. Your flesh will rebel against your bowing the knee to Christ, as my flesh rebels against me. So when in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul exhorts and rebukes whosoever among his readers, the believers in the Roman church, that judge others, he's reminding them that theirs is a false and hypocritical measurement. They are guilty of doing the same things as to the quality, if not necessarily the details, that he described in verse 1 for the non-believers, in that they break God's law by judging others by human standards. Later in chapter 2, Paul will write that you preach that a man should not steal. Do you steal? You may condemn a man that is committing adultery, but have you looked lustfully at a woman? You condemn a murderer, but do you hate someone? And these are things Jesus described to us. The Old Testament law was spiritual. You don't have to commit the sin to be guilty of breaking the law. The law speaks to the heart issue. If you look on a woman to lust after her, you've broken the law that has to do with adultery. If you've hated your brother, you've broken the law that has to do with thou shalt not murder. And all of us are guilty on that level. So if, as believers, the people he's writing to in the first four verses are doing better at living up to God's standards than before they became believers, it's only due to the work of God in them. In spite, though, of the Lord's work in them, whosoever still isn't perfect. We still make mistakes. We still sin. And thereby we fall short of God's standards. So they shouldn't even have a standard to be judging other people's walk with Christ. But because of our faith in Christ and the goodness of God, which we see in verse 4, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. We are not overwhelmed by grief and fear when we do fall short because of God's goodness. Last week when we read verse 4, I emphasized that part of God's goodness which has to do with him being a righteous judge, and he is. The flip side of that coin for the believer is that God is our Father. So his goodness also plays into his relationship with us, and there's the difference. Our relationship with God is where the fear and insecurity of our imperfection melts away, because we have that relationship with him. He's our Father. Our relationship with him is one of a grateful and loving child with the only being who is good, and that's God. By contrast, the relationship non-believers have with the Lord is that of rebellious creation with Creator. What a difference. Not every human being is a child of God. Every human being is certainly a creation of God. The Bible nowhere tells us that every human being is a child of God. Only those who are born again into his family are children of God. But as his children, we are already present tense, as the scriptures tell us, seated in high places, the heavenlies, with Christ Jesus. We are already present tense, justified, sanctified, and glorified from heaven's point of view. How can that be when we look around, when we look in the mirror, for crying out loud? Well, when we get to Romans chapter 4, we'll read how God quickens the dead and calls things which are not or be not as though they were. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. And so he can tell us what's going to happen. And he tells us that you who are born again are going to have these benefits being my children. You are already justified and sanctified and glorified and seated in heaven. Remember, he lives in eternity. There's no time frame with God. It's already happened there in eternity. We're just living it out here on earth. And with our acknowledgement of God and his righteousness, plus our knowledge of his standards as found both in his word and that little part of him that he puts in each person, that conscience, whatever you want to call it, we can look at something which is wrong and say, hey, that's wrong. That's evil. But we can only do that because now we know what is right and wrong according to God's standard of righteousness. As an example, I'll mention one of today's hot topics. Let's say human sex trafficking because of the movie with Jim Caviezel, Sounds of Freedom. So human sex trafficking, especially of children, we can say that's wrong, that's evil, right? All believers, as believers, should be able to say that and believe that's wrong and evil. Even many non-believers know it's evil. How do non-believers know it's evil and wrong? Because of the testimony of God that's been revealed in creation and then that little part of them. They haven't yet become hardened to the point where they've rejected all of that. Thank God there are people like that out there. At the same time, though, we do see many people, many of whom are highly educated and talented, saying things like, it's not evil or wrong. Those who partake in that behavior are just minor attracted adults, which I want to just smack them for. That's crazy. Why? We scream, we yell. How can they not see the evil in adults who give into the desire of their flesh by this abominable behavior? Well, they can't see it because they don't have the truth in them, because they have suppressed the revelation of God and his judgment. They have made a choice. Theirs is a relationship with God of rebellious creation with all-powerful Creator. And they will be judged by their works, not by the righteousness of Christ. And that is terrifying. The only good thing about that disparity between the non-believers who have suppressed God's truth and how believers and those who acknowledge God live and how those other guys live, this disparity proves the existence of God and his works in the lives of those who acknowledge him. And it proves what his word says. Here we are, 2,000 years after the New Testament was born, about 4,000 after pen was put to paper that created this book for us, and it's coming true before our very eyes, and still people, and the way the world is going and the way people handle sin bears out the truth of God's word. Good is the standard by which we know that evil exists. Evil takes what is good and makes it bad. In the case, in the same scenario as human sex trafficking, God gave sexual relations for people to enjoy within the boundaries he set. And those boundaries are good and holy and safe. But evil takes, in this case, sexual relations and makes them bad and spreads them outside the boundaries set by God. And evil does this with all good things on earth. Remember, all good gifts are from God. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And we should not be hesitant to say things like that's evil and make those judgments. Yes, we're allowed to make those kinds of judgments. Why should we not hesitate? Because we often forget the ministry God has given us and the power our testimonies have. Just take a look back at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 for a second. These are usually verses we take out of context and separate for our own benefits. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and their truth, just as they are as a separate single verse. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But they go together, for therein, this is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. When we're sharing the gospel, we've got to be saying that's evil and that's not evil. That's bad and wrong. That's okay. That's good. Because that's where they learn why they need the good news of salvation. Their behavior is sinful. They need to know it. Don't hesitate. So let's pick up today in chapter 2, verse 5. Now, verses 5 through 11. Again, I was going to go to verse 16. I couldn't get past verse 11. And this is only one sentence in the Greek. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But after your hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. This is just laden with stuff. Verse 5 and verse 4 are not separate. They're not chapters and verses in the original. So in the same breath, although it's a new sentence of and the same thought of verse 4, which says, do you despise the riches and goodness and forbearance and longsuffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? The contrast, Paul says, is but for the hardness and your hardness and impenitent heart. These are two different things. He's not saying you have a hard heart. He's saying there's a hardness in you and you have an impenitent heart. Two separate things, but one does cause the other. Hardness is the Greek word sclerotes. You in the medical field know, and you, those of you who aren't, have heard the term sclerosis, multiple sclerosis, scleroderma, atherosclerosis, etc. That's where this hardness, that's what it means. The hardness is part of who you are and is different than your heart. And hardness is a choice. Yes, the circumstances of life, how a person was treated as a child and every other outside influence can and does affect that person's initial reaction to the outside things that come to them in life. But there's an expiration date on blaming outside influences and how you were treated as a kid as the reasons you behave the way you do. There comes a time when these reasons become excuses for your bad behavior, including hardness. At some time in life, we become autonomous in how we choose to be as people. And the bad things of the past can be examples to us of how to live if we lean into them and through our choice, carry that bad behavior forward into the world. We pass it on into future generations. We teach bad things. Or we can choose to use those bad experiences as examples of how not to be. So becoming hardened is a choice. Now, depending on the depth of cruelty a person has experienced, one man's softening is still harder than another man's. So this is where the judgment thing has to be careful. Certainly, some people have experienced such great evil and wrong done to them in their youth that although they might be better than people who treated them badly, they might be far less good by the standards of their local society, which is why we must use God's standards if we're going to judge people. Let's just talk about believers. When we see the sanctification process taking place in believers, and although we're already sanctified in the future to us, the future to God, it's already eternal in eternity. If you don't know the entire story of the person who's struggling, you're in no position to understand how far they've come. You look at them and say, gee, they're not really doing well in modeling the character of Christ. But if you don't know from where they started, you don't know their baseline, you don't know how far they've come. So they may be great compared to what God's done in them from the time they got saved till today. So don't be judgmental. But if the Lord has put such a person in your life, remember that iron sharpens iron, the scriptures say, but be loving towards them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Remember from where you came, and the fact that you're still a sinner and can be drawn into other sins you never partook of in the past. Geez, I see some of the things going on in the world and say, how does somebody even get involved with something like that? It's so heinous. And I don't want to really know the process in case watching it is one of the problems that leads you into it. So we have to be careful. Certainly not a coincidence that the impenitent heart is mentioned second in this verse. It seems that the hardness of a person and their willingness or unwillingness to become softer and become more like Jesus plays a part in as to the condition of their heart, whether penitent or impenitent. Remember, Romans is written to believers. Proverbs chapter 4, Old Testament, Christianity is the expression of what God taught through the law in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now understand, Paul is setting up what he is going to write. This is a setup. There's a big divide in knowledge of God's word between the Jewish and Gentile believers in the Roman church and in the Old Testament, in the first century church in general. Paul will speak directly to the Jewish believers starting in verse 17. He has already spoken about those who do not believe God's word. The Jewish people did believe in God's word. They were schooled in it. In those days, those who do not have God's word were the Gentiles. They just didn't grow up with it. It wasn't available. Not every Jewish home had a copy of the Torah. They just had to go to temple to hear it read or to synagogue. That universal awareness, though, of God, so even Gentiles without God's word do have, and by Gentiles, I don't mean a bad thing, it's just non-Jewish people. Such people do have the testimony of God's revelation in nature and in their innermost being. They have that universal awareness of right and wrong. And that intrinsic awareness of right and wrong must have a source. We know that source to be God. Here, Paul is laying the groundwork with what to believers, Jew or Gentile, would appear to be a no-brainer. He's already said it. God's goodness leads us to repentance. Of course, God's goodness leads us to repentance. Of course, we shouldn't suppress or reject the revelation of God. Of course, we should not have hard hearts and we should be penitent, not impenitent. Of course, we should, as we read some of these other verses, we're going to get to verses 5 through 11. Of course, we, those who by patient continuing and well-doing and who seek for heavenly glory and honor according to God's standards will receive eternal life and immortality, whether Jew or Gentile. Of course, those who are contentious and who do not obey God's truth but obey unrighteousness will receive the indignation and wrath of God, whether Jew or Gentile. Of course, these seem like no-brainers, but there's a flip side to that. It almost seems like Paul is saying you can work your way to heaven. You can't. And he'll get to that as we go on, and we'll talk about it just briefly today. So when he gets to verse 17, as he's setting this up, and he writes directly to the Jewish believers, up until then, he hasn't pre-offended them, and he's a pretty direct writer, so that by the time he gets to verse 17, that part of his letter, they will pay attention to what he has to read, because he hits them pretty hard at that point. Now, Paul was a Jew. The group of men called by church historians and theologians Judaizers were believers who insisted upon Old Testament law and the necessity of circumcision for believers. You need that to become a believer. And these guys were Jewish people who were believers. At the time Paul wrote this letter, he had not yet been to Rome. He only knew the reports of, he'd heard from his friends who had come from Rome, like Aquila and Priscilla and some others. Apparently, the big divide in knowledge of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, was causing some friction in that congregation. And the believing Jews who were educated in the Old Testament Scriptures seemed to be going in the direction of the Judaizers. We learn that, as we Paul points out, even in this chapter, about how circumcision, he speaks directly to it. So that was becoming an issue. This divide was apparently caused by some judgmental attitudes. I mean, if a guy like the pastor knew more about Scripture than the people in the congregation, in those days when only the pastors or the rabbis or whoever the teachers were that God was raising up were able to use the Scriptures to teach, the congregation wasn't offended by that. Those, they didn't have Bibles available at the local bookstore. But if the people with the knowledge of Scripture were having judgmental attitudes towards people who didn't have such knowledge, that would cause a problem. Paul has already addressed the Gentiles. He'd already cited or referred to Old Testament Scripture when doing so, clearly indicating that he believed that God's word was the standard. It seems he wanted the Jewish believers to believe that their knowledge of Old Testament Scripture was skewed. Just because they were Jews of the circumcision, children of Abraham, biologically speaking, did not mean that their understanding of God's law was accurate or made them more holy or spiritual than Gentile believers. And he will address that. He's very direct. Those who are judging, or were judging in this case, were exhibiting hardness and impenitent hearts. They were heaping up an arsenal, a stockpile, if you will, of God's wrath, which would be used against themselves in the day of God's judgment when God's wrath was revealed. So after asking the rhetorical questions in verses 3 and 4, do you think this, O man, and do you think that? He says, you think these things, but this is what's actually going on. Due to the hardness of your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up to yourself wrath that will be poured out during the righteous judgment of God on the day he judges, who will give according to every man according to his deeds. This is Scripture. To them who by doing good, they'll get the good stuff, but them who are bad and contentious, they're going to get God's wrath, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So he's just hitting them with basic stuff that we all know. You think this thing, you who are judging, but let's take a look, step back and take a look at what God's word says. You're not here. I mean, we all call ourselves fruit inspectors with our tongues in our cheek as Christians. Yeah, there's a certain amount of that has to be done so we don't have false prophets in the pulpits. And there's a certain amount of that that has to be done so we don't have wolves in the flock, amongst the flock. That's fine. We just have to be careful when we do it. If you're a person who fits the description of verses 1 through 4, you are laying up wrath for yourself that will judge you when you face God. Without the righteousness of God applied to you, you are treasuring up or increasing wrath that's going to hit you. It will fall on you on the day that the revelation of the righteous judgment of God is made visible to everybody. And he, it says, will judge every man according to their deeds, which is exactly what people want, right? I don't want that. I want grace and mercy. But the people who have rejected Christ at this point and throughout history, make no mistake, by not accepting him, they have rejected him. There's no gray area. They ask, oh, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I'm sure that God will see. God does see. And he will judge you by your deeds. And we're going to take a look at what that is today. If you're not a believer today, or some believer, non-believer hears this, the specific meter that has your name on it is running, and it's running out quickly. In John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, he that rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. In God's word are contained his standards of righteousness, which is why the Bible is the best-selling book of all time, course, it was the first book ever printed, mass production. It's the most smuggled book of all time. It's not even a close second in any of these categories. Countries ban the Bible. Why? If it's just a book of theology and it's just like another any other religious book, as they say with their mouths and they know better in their hearts. Why do they ban it? Because it leads people to trusting a king who is in heaven, and leaders around the world don't want anybody above them. And they know what Christian theology will do to people. It will turn them into good people. And they can't control good, free-thinking people whose hearts are set on heaven. In God's word are contained his standards of righteousness. And people who fit the definition in verses 1 through 4 are not exhibiting his righteousness. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 tells us that, and God's going to judge them by their works. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great. This is the great white throne judgment of God. You and I as Christians will not be judged at the great white throne judgment of God. This is for unbelievers. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So this is obviously the works, their good works and bad works. I don't know if there's a book of good works and a book of bad works. And I don't know if they're in equal weights or whatever, or if the book of good works is this thick and the book of evil is this thick. It doesn't matter. They get judged according to their works. But then as we go down to verse 15, it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the fire. Had nothing. They get cast into hell not based on any other criteria than they're not found written in the book of life. Their good deeds might outweigh their bad deeds, but they're not perfect, which means they're not good enough to get to heaven. And they relied on their own forces to get themselves to heaven. The people who gamble their eternal souls on their good deeds outweighing their bad deeds will be judged according to their works, but their works will be measured according to God's standards, not their own standards, and that will be their downfall. This is Old Testament theology. Psalm 62, verses, I think verse 12. Let me see if I can get back there real quick. Psalm 62, verse 12. And also unto thee, O Lord, belongs mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. God's mercy and then judgment, always in tension, but together. When people face God in judgment, they will be silent. I can't imagine there's going to be any argumentation or excuses either. Like, there's no indicator of that in Scripture. I guess it's possible. But they're going to be in the presence of our holy and righteous God. They will know at that moment that what they believed about right and wrong was far different than what the holy judge in front of them is thinking is right and wrong. So we see them judged but for their works, but we see the outcome. They are faced with their own spiritual foolishness by biblical standards. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're faced with that foolishness and proof that their good deeds don't outweigh their bad deeds, because what they considered good deeds are probably in the bad deed file. And so they will be cast into the lake of fire, but not for the disparity in the weight of their good and bad deeds, but for not believing in Christ, because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When a person comes to believing faith in Jesus, their names are eternally set in the Book of Life. And I use the phrase eternally set for a reason. I did not say their names were written in at that point. This is one of those questions Christians debate and ponder. When is a person's name put into the Book of Life? Does it happen at the moment they're saved, or is everybody's name in the book of life when they are born, but their names are blotted out if they don't accept Christ, or eternally set in it, depending on when they did accept Christ? I personally believe that everybody is born, is written in the Lamb's book of life, and their names are blotted out when they choose not to accept Christ. But that's irrelevant, the answer to that question. What is important is that your name is in there and it's never blotted out. That's important. Now, I bring this up because Paul is writing to believers in Rome. His straight talk writing implies that he was aware of the congregational issues there. So where he is certainly educating Gentile believers who had little or no knowledge of Old Testament scripture, we find as we read that he directly addresses certain groups who do have knowledge of Old Testament scripture. And this portion we're looking at today speaks to anyone whose heart is not in line with God's overarching law of love in their attitudes towards others, believers or not. This word hardness, if you're an unbeliever hearing this, and your hardness is suppressing the revelation of God in your mind and thoughts, that suppression doesn't permit your heart to repent. Your name will ultimately be out of the book of life, whether it was ever in there or gets blotted out later, irrelevant how that happens. It's going to happen. The day will come when you have died and it's too late. Everything in this world, not the created world, but the world system, which is governed by many different beings, and everybody has a piece of it, Satan, people in the highest echelons of business and government and banking, etc., and those of us at lower levels who are involved in some sort of leadership, everything this world does within that world system and done according to the way of the world system increases people's hardness towards the spiritual things of God. It doesn't make you softer. At some point in time, you can reach a state of being where your heart will not incline itself and turn to God. There's a day that can happen. The scriptures tell us that people get to that point. That's eternally dangerous. You cannot take that gamble with your soul. Verses 7 and 8 tells us how God divides who gets in. Those who do this patient continuance and well-doing, seek for glory, this heavenly glory and honor and immortality, they receive eternal life. Again, a quick reading of this verse suggests that by patient and continual well-doing, I guess, a person could obtain eternal life with no regard to their relationship with Christ. But Paul will go on to say in the next chapter that there is none righteous, no, not one. So nobody really fits this bill anyway. He goes on to explain that anyone can, though, can receive imputed righteousness through Jesus simply by faith in him. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. 3:10 says, "There is, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And 25 and 26, it says, speaking of Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. You only have to believe. By contrast with the unbeliever at judgment, for the believer, it's just the opposite. If you've repented of your sins and recognized what you've done and how you've lived your life and that you can't do it anymore because you realize your life has been wrong and has offended the holy and living God, not just your friends. I mean, this is the holy and living God. When you get to that thought in your brain and you say to yourself that from this day forward, I will live for him in accord with his standards of right and wrong and not my own. And you choose to believe that Jesus is God in human flesh who died for your sins, and you accepted that payment for your sin, then you are in Christ. At that very moment, you become a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And if your friends can't accept that about you, they were never your friends. You must be embraced by the body of Christ because we're all that way. We're all from that group of people who were sinners and are now saved sinners. We've all made that decision at some point in our lives. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us not to lay up for ourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust do corrupt and where thieves break through to steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust do corrupt, and where thieves do not break it through to steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's hard when you're really struggling in the world today. It's hard, you know, in every generation of Christians. When we see what's going on in the world today, we can understand how what God's word says can come to pass, will come to pass. one world financial system. Until the spray, the lockdown, we had no clue how that was going to work out. People's ability to earn, the method by which Western society gathers our food, shelter, and clothing, if you will, this is threatened. And in some cases, it's being taken away because people will not obey those who say, bow the knee to our will, do things our way, get the vax, don't get the vax, gotta wear a mask, don't gotta wear a mask. In several areas, though, not just that, but in areas that are politically and financially driven in the flesh, but spiritually motivated by hell. The material goods we own, even if my bank account was $100 million in the bank, bad chance, right? That could sprout wings and be gone tomorrow. But the treasure we lay up in heaven is untouchable. If we die of starvation here, we still go to heaven. Doing good deeds and following the will of God, laying up treasure in heaven, has nothing to do with your salvation. Understand that. Why? Because you're already saved. You already have that relationship with God as a result of being in Christ. We should, though, be fervent in living the way God asks and wants us to do, doing the good deeds, for two reasons. Number one, we're grateful for him for loving us enough to die for our sins and for the free gift of salvation and all the perks that come with it. Number two, we can send along to heaven, ahead of our arrival there, a laying up of treasures to be used, not spent, in our worship of him when we arrive, as opposed to the non-believer who's laying up wrath. We're laying up treasures. And these rewards, these treasures we lay up, aren't about us. They are about Jesus. The rewards look like crowns that we will throw at the feet of Christ. There's the imperishable crown we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And the crown of rejoicing, which I pray for one of my kids. The crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. The crown of righteousness that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4:8, which is his last letter. He's in prison getting ready to die, and he's talking about, I've finished the faith. I've completed my course. I've fought a good fight. I've run the race. And laid up for him is the crown of righteousness. James speaks of the crown of life in James chapter 4, verse 12, and 1 Peter 5:4 speaks of the crown of glory. These are things we will throw at the feet of Jesus because we don't deserve any one of them. We get that. They're gifts. These are part of the perks of being saved. Not that we should be getting saved for perks, although eternal life is a perk I want. Jonathan Edwards, some say, was maybe the greatest mind ever to come out of America, ever. Our country's relatively young, but before him and since, they say he's the greatest. And he was a Christian preacher. I'm going to misquote him here and butcher this. I know it's off the top of my head kind of a thing. He made a lot of purposes in his life. He proposed he was going to do certain things. And he basically said, I propose to do as much good as possible in order to give God as much glory as possible. Wow. And you know what? Seems he did. He affected a lot of people in a lot of ways, Jonathan Edwards, for Christ. So there's good things for us as believers, but for those that are contentious, verses 8 through 10, they get all this tribulation and anguish to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But notice the phrase in verses 8 and 9 and 10 here, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. That's what they obey. They obey it. It's not like they just practice it, or I think I'm going to be unrighteous and indignant and wrathful today. They obey it. They're still bound, enslaved to sin. These are evil, sinful things. Even the world doesn't like it when people get too angry or too indignant. They tell you to chill. These are people who can't help but obey. They obey it. They receive tribulation and anguish, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. The Jew first, as God's chosen people, the Jews were given the first opportunity to hear the gospel. And Paul always sought to apply this principle. By the same token, they were to receive the first and most severe judgment when they rejected the gospel because of the greater light they had received. Now, if you don't think there are levels of punishment, like once you're in hell, it's all bad. Yeah, it is all bad. There are few stripes and many stripes. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. He's telling us a parable. There are levels of punishment in hell. Hitler didn't get saved. He could have gotten saved. God would have forgiven that. Doesn't seem there's any indication Adolf Hitler got saved. What will his place be in hell? I would venture to say not one of few stripes, but one of many stripes. Paul here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses this phrase to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. This is the way it is. God chose them. They're not special. God didn't choose them because they're special. God chose them, and that's what makes them special, the chosen people. God gave his word to the Jew first, and now the Gentiles have it, then to the Gentile. God declared his gospel throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament are the Jewish scriptures, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. God announces his judgment and condemnation to the Jew first and to the Gentiles. They're contained in his Old Testament word. God says there is immortality and eternal life in heaven to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And Messiah came to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. So there is this thing that will never change. And that's the way God worked it out. I hope you're not anti-Semitic. Talk to me if you are. You shouldn't be. That's a sin. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, the do-gooders. I don't want to be a do-gooder, right? Are you goody two-shoes? How many times has that been used? That's a derogatory thing here on earth. Why should it be? That makes no sense that the world should try to shame do-gooders for doing good. But here we learn that's a group into which one wants to be lumped because they will receive glory and honor and peace. I want to be a do-gooder. I don't always do good. I work to do good. Sometimes I just forget and do, and it turns out not to be so good. I've got to think before I act, but I want to be in the do-gooders club. Note this phrase, does good works, and this is good works according to God's standards, the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. That same thing stays, that same relationship. Genesis 12:3, it just happens. And God is no respecter of persons. That is Old Testament theology. We quote the New Testament all the time. Leviticus 19:15 is the first time you read it. 1 Peter 1:17 is the last time we read it. And it's mentioned 11 times between there. This is biblical theology. God doesn't care about your race or your gender or your money or the people group from which you came. He cares about souls. But you're not going to impress him with your credentials or your bloodline. So what's in this for us? Well, gee willikers, there's a whole lot. If you're a believer, and Romans is written to believers, you must crucify your flesh daily, as I must. We must crucify our flesh daily so we don't return to our sinful hardness. And we must always guard our hearts because out of our hearts come the issues of life. Because it's a slow drift. It's not like, oh, today I'm Pastor Fran and I'm living all right with the Lord and I'm getting by and doing my normal Christian struggle. And then tomorrow, all of a sudden, I'm out doing drugs and stuff. No, it's a slow drift. We must always be on our guard. Keep your eye on the prize for the high calling in Christ like you should keep your eye on the lifeguard at the beach during the summer so you don't drift outside the zone where they're watching you. At the same time, as believers, we are encouraged. Now, I mentioned this verse. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul writing to the church at Corinth a second time, and he says this in verse 17 of chapter 5, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The question for us is, are we in Christ today? If we are, then we realize that Christ is in us. You can't have one without the other. If we're in Christ, he's in us. That's encouraging. There are a lot of people today who say, oh, I'm a Christian. Others, you know, yeah, I'm a born-again believer, but their lives do not reflect their confession. Maybe they're having a bad day. I'm not talking about that. We see them maybe once, so maybe they're having a bad day. We all have days like that. We're talking about a lifestyle of sin. There are people who claim to have been born-again believers for years, but there's never been any visible evidence in their lives to support their claims. For those who are born again, by patient continuance in well-doing, a seek for glory and honor, being in Christ is both a joy and a battle. We take comfort in the truth that we're in Christ, yet we battle with the world and the flesh and the devil because of it. We live out our faith to the best of our ability in a world that is hostile towards our Lord and by extension towards us. Because they hated him, they will also hate us. If we read the rest of these verses down to the end of chapter 5 here in 2 Corinthians, and all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are new creatures. If we choose to exercise the ministry of reconciliation, by sharing the word of reconciliation, verse 18 and 19. If we choose to exercise the ministry of reconciliation given to us, that Holy Spirit-empowered ability to get people to make up with God, that's amazing. Do you realize the spiritual power that you have within you? And this happens supernaturally, naturally, in our daily conversations and dealings with people, by having coffee with them, by helping and praying for them when they come in and to us to talk with us at work and dump their struggles on our desks. Share the ministry of reconciliation. Not just kind words, that's always good. You're building relationships. Get that chance to share Jesus. It's because of Jesus. Oh, I feel so peaceful when you pray for me. Would you pray for me again? Why do I feel so peaceful? You'll hear a remark. Don't let that slip by. I'll tell you why. It's because of Jesus. Expect pushback from the world and do not expect repayment in kind from the people you share the Lord with all the time. It doesn't always happen. The paybacks that are not payment in kind or repayment in kind, the ones that hurt, are often the things that cause our faith to flag. And by flag, I mean in the verb form, to become tired and to sag. This is one of the battles we face with Christ in us. Those who choose not to accept the Lord are rejecting. At judgment, God will judge every man according to his deeds. And the word render in verse 6 means to pay off or discharge a debt which is due, or wages. The wages of sin is death. And if we've offended God and broken his law, there's another aspect to that. We will pay what is due. Render also means things promised under oath. God made promises to us as believers. So that's a good thing. And the sentence in verse 6, it's used as a verb. Two of its meanings, recompense and requite, are both there. So God will return a favor or repay or restore, but he also will make amends for those who are harmed or who have suffered. He will compensate them. Offenders should recompense their victims. God will recompense those who have become his children. He will have those people who offended us. He will pay them back with justice. Okay, you guys want to be judged by your good and bad deeds. I'll do that, but let me tell you, the book that has the key to you getting into heaven is a book in which your name is not written. So all unbelievers at that point will face a circumstance where they must pay a debt they are unable to pay simply because they chose to reject Jesus' payment for their sins. You know, in our world today, we see how many people make excuses when they're finally caught and they're going to be prosecuted. They couldn't get away with it anymore. Finally, the law caught up with them, so to speak. And that won't happen at the great white throne judgment, at least not outwardly. They won't be making excuses. Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12 say, "Behold, if you say, behold, we knew it not, we didn't know. Does not he that ponders the heart consider it?" Your heart, that is. "And he that keeps your soul, does he not know it?" He knows what's in your innermost being. "And shall he not render to every man according to his works?" I don't want to be those guys. This was spoken directly to those who chose not to help people who were being drawn unto death and who were ready to be killed. Two separate things. God says your excuse for not knowing is just that, an excuse. God knows the hearts of man and he considers them. God keeps men's souls. He knows men's souls, and he will do as his word says he will do. That will not go well for unbelievers. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 tells that, as Paul tells us in New Testament terms, but it's the Old Testament being laid out for us. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." It's too late to ask for mercy once a person has died and gone to judgment. I don't think anybody will even dare throw themselves on the mercy of the court in heaven at the great white throne judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." There is no reincarnation. You don't get a second chance once you die. Your second chance is now while you're alive. You better take it. It's when we are still alive that we have the opportunity to ask God for mercy. But on an up note for us as believers, in Psalm 51:1, David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." David doesn't say, "Have justice upon me, O God." He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." This is the publican, not the Pharisee. This is the heart of a man who understands his shortcomings, his sin. Be such a person. Be the person who understands not only intellectually that you're imperfect, but you want to change and you know you can't, and you've tried and you can't pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps because it ain't possible. You need a savior, and that savior is Jesus. We as Christians know that. We got to share it and use this ministry of reconciliation to those around us. And let's not be judgmental to the Christians around us who aren't doing that. Let's just set a good example. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord, and for all you've taught us. The things that are in here are deep and they're so rich and they are so convicting. And they make us so grateful when we contemplate and meditate upon the free gifts that you've given us. Holy One, we don't deserve it and we know it. I pray, Holy One, that we would not be those judgmental people, that we wouldn't always be someone who has something to say, to teach, or be negative, Lord, but to be loving and kind and restore brothers who have fallen, and to be iron sharpening iron as needed, Lord, all of these things, to be more like paramedics than police officers when it comes to our fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, Lord. And I pray that we would strengthen each other as we get ready for these last days which are upon us, in Jesus' name.